Okay, so Book of Genesis, and we finished last week with chapter 47, and that's what we got down to. And before we get to the actual reading, I want to just kind of go back and do a little bit of a summary of what we've covered. I'm not going to go in depth because, well, hey, it's 40 or 50 chapters, right? We'd be here for a while just on the review. But as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we've seen that the book was written by Moses. And it was written in order to tell the people of God, about his working, and to help Israel get to know God. Because if you remember, Moses is leading the children of Israel out of 400 years of servitude down in Egypt. During that time, they really didn't have an opportunity to serve God, to know who God was, to learn about God. And so Moses is putting down a written history of God's dealing with mankind and God's dealing with the people of Israel. So they know who God is and where they came from and what God's doing amongst them. And so in the book of Genesis, it explains God's power and it explains his sovereignty and it explains his justice and his mercy. And all the way through the book of Genesis, we have seen God sovereignly weaving together a perfect plan. From the time that he created man all the way up into where we've left off here recently with the children of Israel setting in Egypt and growing in number, protected there in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis showed Israel that they should fear God, but that they could trust God. Because as it lays out the whole history of mankind, really, it's showing how powerful and how great God was in working and acting and bringing them to that place. And if God could bring them to that place that they were with Moses in the wilderness, then God could bring them into the promised land, and he could bring about the Messiah that he had promised, and he could bring salvation to mankind. And so all of this should have worked to encourage the people of Israel to trust God. As we know now, you go continue forward into the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua. They didn't do real well at trusting God from there on. And I know I joked around last week that it had been suggested I go on to Numbers, or no, to Exodus from here. I don't believe that's what I'm going to do. I'm still trying to figure out where to go from here. I'm open to any suggestions. But that's where we're at for right now. I don't believe it's going to be Exodus at the moment. But anyway, as we look here at the book of Genesis so far, we began with creation displaying God's might as well as his claim on all things. If he created all things, it belongs to him. He sustains all things, it belongs to him. And honestly, if it's his, he created it, it belongs to him. He can do with it what he wills, right? Mm-hmm. And so we began with Adam and Eve. They were placed in a perfect world with free access to God, to enjoy God and to bring God glory. And they sold it for a piece of fruit. Now, it was more than that. They were promised, you shall be as gods. And so the lie from the very beginning is, you don't have to follow God. You don't have to trust God. You can do it your own way. And honestly, that sums up the Bible, does it not? And it sums up the history of mankind. It sums up religion as a whole. You don't have to follow God. You don't have to do it God's way. Do it your own way. And so they traded in that relationship that they had with God for that piece of fruit. And then God provided a means to atone or to cover their sin as he slew an animal in front of them, covered them with the skins. And even though he atoned for them, even though he covered their sin, things were not the same. Cain and Abel will come onto the scene and they show the difference between coming God's way or coming man's way. God had given them the picture and he had given them the instructions. Abel obeyed God. Cain says, I don't have to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what I think is right. And that's repeating the same sin that Adam and Eve did, just to a greater extreme. Man increasingly chose his way over God, resulting in the flood, in which the only survivors were those who trusted God, with Noah and his family. The Tower of Babel is the next step, which man tries to go on his own, and rejecting God. So God intervenes, confounding their language and scattering them all over the face of the world. And so now God needs a light in the world to bring a knowledge of himself to those he created it and has sustained up to this point. So he chooses Abraham and his descendants. And the rest of the book of Genesis is following Abraham and his family, through which God was going to bring the promised Messiah. And it honestly, if you look at the Word of God from beginning and the end, from the very first chapters of Genesis to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, it is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption for mankind. And that's what we've seen in the book of Genesis so far. And so as we have looked through Abraham's life here, God has been dealing with them and his family here to bring about his plan through this family. And so this is showing Israel that they were chosen, not because of their goodness, not because of who they were, but because of God's goodness, because of his mercy, and that God is the one that's orchestrated it. Honestly, if you look at each step of the way that we've seen so far, all these guys were, for lack of better terms, were screw-ups. I mean, they didn't have any claim that they could stake that says Abraham did this and this is why he deserved to be in the lineage of the Messiah, that he deserved a place in God's plan. Isaac, there's nowhere that you can find in him where you can look and say he deserves a place in God's plan. Jacob, there's no place that you can see he deserved being God's plan. Joseph, maybe. With him being the perfect type of Christ that we've been seeing. And so as Moses is telling this to the people of Israel, as he's writing it to them, as they have just left Egypt, they are seeing that we don't have a claim on this. There's nothing that we can say, no reason besides God's mercy and his grace and his love that we would ever even hope to deserve what God's doing for us. And the people of Israel at this time had seen God work mightily. They'd seen the plagues in Egypt. They'd seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had eaten the manna. They had seen the pillar of fire. They'd seen the pillar of cloud. They had seen the clouds on top of the mountains and saw the lightning and the thundering and all of those things. They'd heard the voice of God from the mountain. They had seen the stone tables. All of these things was going about. And it was very apparent, or should have been, that it wasn't because of them, it was because of God. And that's where we need to get to as Christians today as well, realizing that it's not because of any works that I've done, it's not because of my goodness, it's not because I was just such a prize that God redeemed me, but it was because of his mercy and his grace and his love toward us. And so that's what we're seeing even back in the book of Genesis. The same story is still applies to us here today. And so now we've come to the place where Israel, in seed form, arrived into Egypt by God's providence to a place where he's going to grow and flourish. And that's where we left off last week. Jacob and all of his family, 70 men, come down into the nation of Egypt. They settle down in Goshen. They come and stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives a blessing, and Jacob himself blesses Pharaoh. And so they are free to be protected and be provided for in the land. And we found out at the end of chapter 47 that verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now this was immediately. This was before Jacob's death. Jacob died after 17 years, and this is listed as they multiplied exceedingly before his death. And so this is what was going on. So God is allowing them to grow and flourish into a mighty nation. And I've compared it in the past that Egypt was like an incubator for the children of Israel. It was a place of protection. They were protected by one of the mightiest nations upon the earth at that time, kept safe and allowed to grow and provided with everything they needed to grow. But yet, they were abhorred by the people who had kept them. They were slaves to them. And so with being slaves, they weren't accepting the customs of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians weren't accepting them in, and they still remain completely separate. And so that whenever God decides to bring them out, they can make a clean break out of Egypt, unspotted by the Egyptians. And God did that for them. Had they stayed in Canaan, they would have become intermingled with the Canaanites. They would have mixed in with all of them, and they would have left their distinctiveness as the people of God. Not only that, as they grew to be a large number of people, they would become a threat to the ones that surrounded them. And in a nomadic and a very tribal society, guess what? When the children of Israel started growing in number and they were a threat to the ones around them are going to attack them. And they were going to continue to battle for all of those years to try to grow into a nation. But God in his sovereignty and in his goodness and in his wisdom put them in Egypt in slavery. If we can wrap our brain around this for just a moment, that the slavery of Egypt was good for Israel. They didn't like it. They didn't want to be a slave, obviously. But God was doing something extremely good for them in keeping them separate and keeping them protected and in using kind of the incubator to bring them up so that by the time they left Egypt, they were in an innumerable multitude that no one was going to mess with. And they were able to leave Egypt and go into the promised land, and everywhere they went, the people who stood in the lands before them parted ways and let them walk through, fearing them. They finally come to Canaan, and after their first mishap there, their failure to trust God and wandering for 40 years, right? The second time they go into the land of Canaan, and that time they're able to defeat them. God has raised them up into an army. God has done that. It's part of his plan. And let me say this, there is no way that any man could have formulated this plan and done it themselves. You know how we try to scheme and try to come up with things and we try to work things out and figure out how things are supposed to go together and how they're supposed to work and try to make plans for the future and try to foresee obstacles and try to do the very best that we can? It wouldn't have worked in their case. It's not going to work on ours either. To where it comes back to, we need to trust God as well. Because the things that they seen as being obstacles, the things they seen as being bad, we looked at Joseph being sold into slavery. That was bad. But Joseph said, what you meant for me for evil, God meant it for good. The same whenever the rest of Egypt, or excuse me, the rest of Israel became slaves in Egypt. They can look at this and they can say, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God did mean it for good. And he brought out of there a great, he even had promised Jacob that long before they, well, not long before, but before Jacob went down into Egypt. He says, go ahead and go down. Don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. Because down there I'm going to make you a great nation, and then I'm going to bring out. He told Jacob that before he ever entered into Egypt, and God stood good to his word. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, he told them they were going to return to Canaan. They were going to be a mighty nation. And he did that. And so, if we understand properly the book of Genesis, it should cause us to stand in awe of God's workings in the lives of man. How he orchestrates all this. How he puts it all together in ways that we can't even fathom. We look back on it and just how everything seemed to fall in place, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever they thought everything was falling apart. And so whenever we can look at God's working in the lives of man and stand in all of that, it should also increase our faith and trust in his plan and his ability to provide and his ability to work and to perform in our lives. It also should serve as a grave warning about trying to operate our lives outside of his plan or trying to go our own way. Because there are several times that they tried to do that and it didn't go too well for them, right? And besides all of that, whenever we have a God that can do what he did for the family of Abraham, why would we try to trust in ourselves? And over is the lesson that we trust and depend on God wholeheartedly, regardless of circumstance. And so I believe this is indeed a message that was needed for the nation of Israel as they were coming out of slavery, getting ready to go and face the enemies in the promised land. And so now as we finish this book, the final three chapters contain Jacob's blessings for his sons and also for Joseph's sons. And it also records the deaths of both Jacob and Joseph. And so both men are going to face death with confidence that God is going to fulfill his promise and that God is going to bring them back to Canaan just as he said that he would. And so that's what we're going to see here tonight, Lord willing. And I know I've said that the last three chapters, 48, 49, and 50, we're not going to read all of them. We're going to kind of approach it like we did last week with the previous few chapters. But I'm going to begin, and I want to read a pretty decent chunk just to get us started here. And then from there, we will just kind of give some highlights, so to speak. So let's start reading in chapter 47, verse 27. I know we looked at this briefly last week, but this kind of sets the stage for the rest of this. It says, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, I put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me, and he sware unto him. And Isaac bowed himself, Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And so just this little part for right now, I want to bring out the fact that although Jacob, Israel, had lived in Egypt for these 17 years, his heart was still in Canaan. He was still relying on God's promises. He was still remembering what God told him as he was making that journey down into Egypt. And he says, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Egypt's not my home. This isn't where I belong. Bury me back in Canaan. Because I know one day God's going to bring the people of Israel back there. And one day, he's still faithful and trusting that the Messiah is going to come. And he says, I want to be in the land of the Messiah whenever he comes back. Maybe he had an inkling of the resurrection. Maybe he had an inkling that he would be back alive and see it or something. But he wanted to be back in Canaan. And so that shows his faith in God's promises there. And so Jacob told Joseph to swear, and Joseph swore that he would do so. We'll find out here in a minute that he did exactly what he said he would. He kept his word. And we wouldn't expect anything different of Joseph. Joseph was a picture of integrity and faithfulness from the very beginning. So chapter 48, verse number 1, it says, and it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Pause just a second and look at this. As Joseph comes in, Jacob recounts, he goes back in time and he says, there was a day. There was a day that I met with God and God made me this promise. And so he's going back to that time. He has a time that he can remember, that he can go back to. And he says, God dealt with me here. God made me promises here. And this is what I have built my life and my faith upon. This is what I'm trusting in. And so with all of this, he says here, God appeared to me at Luz. This was a memorial for him. And we've talked about having a memorial in our lives in the past, right? Places that we can go back to, things that are special. And this was a time whenever God was really real in his life. And this is probably something that he went back to many times in his life to draw strength from. And so as he's telling Joseph this, he says, God met with me. He made a promise. And he's going to make us a great multitude. And I'm sure that Joseph could see on Jacob's face the faith that he had behind this, the belief. This was the hope that he had. And so verse 5 says, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan by the way, when yet there was a little way to come to Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Now going back just a second here with what we just saw happen, as Joseph came in with his two sons that were born down in Egypt, Jacob said, I'm claiming these two sons for my own. Basically, he's saying, I'm formally adopting them. they're going to be counted in with my 12 sons. And from this point forward, we're going to find that the children of Israel end up being 13 tribes rather than 12. Now, anytime that you find them listed, there's only going to be 12 tribes listed. Okay? But there's now 13 tribes. Have you ever heard of a tribe of Joseph? There's that from Manasseh. Whenever we come into dealing out the land, the tribe of Levi does not get a portion. Their portion is scattered throughout all of the land of Israel. But Ephraim and Manasseh both get a land, right? And so this happens from here onward. And so Jacob has claimed Joseph's two sons as his. They become the children of Israel. They become heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's where that takes place. And so in verse number 8, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day." Now that's a powerful statement there. God which fed me all my life long unto this day. He's been my constant source of provision. "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So I'll leave off reading there for right now. But just looking and seeing what's going on here, this is the first blessing that Jacob is giving out before he dies. And so as we look at this here, Jacob is making preparation for the end of his life. He's taking the role of a prophet here before the children of Israel, before his own children and grandchildren. And so he's doing kind of the same thing that Isaac did before him and that Abraham did before him. And he's preparing the way, but this is coming on him as a prophet, and honestly, he's getting ready to tell what's going to befall the children of Israel from that time forward. As we go forward here, and we look at each of the sons as he begins to speak to them, he tells what's going to happen, not just as a son, but as a tribe. And remember, this is Moses writing this to the children of Israel. The tribes have come full circle. The tribes are now standing before Moses. They're now a great multitude standing before him, and it's went from being a son to being a tribe. And what Jacob is getting ready to do, he's getting ready to tell the nature of each one of these tribes, and the nature of each one of these tribes are going to follow the nature, the character of the son that they descend from. And it's amazing to me that the father of that tribe really envisions or really is a picture of the tribe that was going to descend from them. And so much of what he says in chapter 48 and 49 still lie ahead of Israel whenever Moses was writing this down. And so we can't say that, okay, he's writing it after the fact. Much of this wasn't fulfilled yet. And so Moses is saying, this is what your future is, guys. Jacob has predicted it over 400 years ago, and this is what's going to happen to your tribes. Remember, Moses doesn't go in the promised land, right? And he's going to tell about the lands they inherit, what they're going to do within those lands, and how the battles are going to go with them in those lands before they get to the land. Okay? So keep that in mind as we go forward. And so part of this also still lay in the future today. There are some of these that are still yet unfulfilled. Not because God's not going to fulfill them, but that they don't get fulfilled until Christ returns. And so in what we have read, Jacob gives Joseph a double portion of inheritance by adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. And that's essentially what he's doing. Jacob wanted, let me get my thoughts straight here. Jacob originally desired one wife, and that was Rachel. That was the only wife that he ever wanted. He was tricked into Leah. And then from there on, he ended up with the two handmaids as well. And so by Jacob's estimation, by what he desired, Joseph should have been his firstborn. That should have been the heir. If Jacob would have had it his way, Rachel would have been the only wife that he had. And all of his children would have been of Rachel, right? And according to their custom and their tradition at the time, the firstborn son gets a double portion. And so in doing this, although Joseph was not the firstborn, he was second to last, right?
Right.
But he still gets a double inheritance, a double portion through Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's actually stated at the end of chapter 48. Moreover, I have given thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the land of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. By the way, that last part, Jacob had not yet taken from the Amorite any portion with a sword and a bow. That's still future prophecy. He is stating it as Israel, as if Israel had already conquered the land. Because if you remember, Israel went down into Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. And so even the last half of chapter number 22 is a prophecy of what Israel was yet to do. As Moses was leading them out, Joshua was getting ready to take over, they were getting ready to whoop up on the Amorites. Sorry, that may not be the most biblical term. But that's what they were getting ready to do. And so anyway, he also tells here, after where I left off at, it says that he had guided his hands wittingly. He put the right hand on the younger, the left hand on the elder. The right hand is the hand of blessing. Remember whenever the two disciples came to John and said, grant, or to Jesus, John was one of them, and said, grant that I may sit on your right hand and on your left. Right hand was the place of prominence. That was first place. Okay? And so, just a lot of culture and things about the right hand there. But he puts his right hand on the younger child. How often has this happened so far? Remember Jacob and Esau?
Right.
Been a few other ones, right?
Yeah.
Remember Judah's two children, whenever the older one come out, they tied the string on his hand, and then he went back in and he... I won't go into detail with that. Where the younger one came before the older one, supposedly, all these things that God reverses the order of things.
Yeah.
He doesn't do things according to man's traditions and cultures and all these things. By the way, as Jesus was on the earth, it seemed like he almost took enjoyment in turning man's tradition on its head.
Right.
And so this is kind of what's going on here. And it says that he guides his hand wittingly. God is guiding him as a prophet at this place.
Yeah.
And you can see from the things that he's going to say here in a minute that God was with him, that this wasn't something that was done on a whim. It wasn't done to satisfy his own preferences or the way that he wanted to do things, but according to how God was guiding him. And he puts Ephraim before Manasseh. And we find out that he was right in doing so and that God truly blessed Ephraim. And if you continue to follow the tribe of Ephraim, that after the nation of Israel is split into the northern and southern kingdom, what is the word that identifies the northern kingdom? Ephraim. You get into the further along in the Old Testament, and the southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom is known as Israel or Ephraim. And so this was brought forward just the way that God had intended it to be. He tells that they are going to be fruitful, and Ephraim and Manasseh were two of the most fruitful of the 12 tribes of all of Israel, just as he said that it was going to be. And so anyway, as we go on to chapter number 49 here, I told you we're going to go fairly quickly through these. As we go on to chapter 49, Jacob actually gathers all of his sons together and he prophesies all of their futures. And as I stated earlier, each son's character foreshadows the nature of each tribe. So chapter 49, verse number 1. I'm only going to read a couple verses here, by the way. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. By the way, that term last days is always pointing toward the Messianic kingdom. Okay, this is pointing toward whenever Christ rules. And so anyway, he says, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And so he begins one at a time here, and there's a twofold message that we can find from this. The first one that I want to bring out is that he's, what I've already been saying, he is telling about the future of each tribe, of each son, what they are going to become. Now, wouldn't this be awesome if we could actually do this? I mean, if I could go and say, okay, Lydia, this is what's going to become of you whenever you grow up and what's going to happen to your family and your children after you and 10 generations in the future, and Sarah and Emily and tell the future. Honestly, I don't know what they're going to do in the next year, 2 years, or 3 years, let alone in three generations or four. Okay? And so he's telling generations and generations ahead what's going to become of these different sons. Now, we've read quite a bit about several of these sons, and a lot of it has been unflattering about them. And I didn't point it out a whole lot at the time, but honestly, at the time, Jacob did not do a whole lot about the sins of his sons. Whenever Simeon and Levi went out and did the slaughter of the town of Shechem, he just said, you shouldn't have done that. You've made us to stink amongst the inhabitants of the plain, right? Mm-hmm. Slap on the wrist is all they got. Reuben went out and took his father's concubine. We don't really find that he did anything about that. Judah got into all kinds of trouble, didn't he? We don't really find a whole lot about that. But does that mean that Jacob didn't pay any attention to it or let it go? No, it doesn't. And all that comes out now. And leave it to a death to bring out everybody's dirty laundry, right?
Yeah.
And so this is what's going on. And so as we look at these 12 sons, I'm not going to read this for the sake of time. I'm just going to give a brief overview of what's going to happen of them. And you can kind of read as we go along if you'd like. But Reuben, who was the firstborn, we'd expect that he would have the place of honor, that he would have the double portion, that he would be the leader of the family. But instead, he's disinherited because of his past. His dad actually says, you're as unstable as water.
Yeah.
Now that's a compliment, isn't it? You're as unstable as water. So since you are unstable, you are not not faithful.
Right.
You're not diligent.
Yeah.
And because of that, he says, you will not excel. Talk about harsh, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're as unstable of water, and there's nothing going to, no good going to come out of you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he tells him. And guess what? He's right.
Right.
Search as hard as you want to through Scripture, and there is nothing good that comes out of Reuben. There's no prophet. As far as I can tell, there was no judge. There was no king. Reuben, he was in verse number 3 of chapter 49. 3 and 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and defilest thou it. He went up unto my couch. He says, okay, Reuben, let's air your dirty laundry. You're unstable as water. You're not going to become anything. Why? Because of your sin, because you are led by your flesh, essentially is what he's telling him. It is, yeah. I mean, he came up there, he's probably hopeful at first in verse number 3. Thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as water. He was probably getting pretty puffed up there for a minute. It didn't last long. And so he never did excel. He was also the first carried away into captivity whenever the Assyrians came about. He was on the other side of Jordan because, remember, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh chose not to cross Jordan. They settled outside of the promised land. And so as the Assyrians come in, first to go away was Reuben. Simeon and Levi were partners in the slaughter of Shechem, which it seems that they were never repentant of. And they were known for their anger and cruelty. So they were destined to be scattered and separated. As I said earlier about Levi, Levi had no inheritance. He was scattered amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. And they did become the priests and Levites, right?
Mm-hmm.
They did minister to God, and by the way, that was as a result of them taking a stand in Moses' day that they were chosen for that office, but they never received an inheritance. They were scattered so that they were never to be united again in order to carry out their anger and their wrath that they had before. And interestingly enough, with Simeon, he also was scattered. If you look at Simeon, whenever he is doled out his land, it is within the tribe of Judah. He doesn't get his own land. It's not sawed off his own little piece. It says your inheritance is in Judah. And even their inheritance within Judah, they never actually take. And the part that they take, they never actually keep. You'll find that later on, Beersheba was one of the places that was given to the tribe of Simeon. And it is given to Judah later on. You'll see that it's a possession of Judah. And so likewise, they never really had their own place. They never really had their own land. And there was never the opportunity for these fierce and cruel tribes to come together and be able to execute their wrath upon anyone else. They were dispersed, just like it was said. When we come to Judah, there is a change, though. Because I brought out already that Judah had an unsavory past, right? We know he was the one who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. He was the one who raised two sons that were so wicked that God slew them. And he was also the one who tricked his daughter-in-law and in turn was tricked by his daughter-in-law and fathered children with his own daughter-in-law. Pretty messed up situation. However, we found out in the end, whenever he came down to Egypt, that he was a changed man. He was quite different at the end. He was the one that was very repentant whenever it came down to it. He was the one that had taken the lead, and he had even offered to sacrifice himself for the sake of his brothers. He was a much different man. And so as you read through what Jacob says about Judah, he doesn't bring up any of Judah's dirty laundry. He says nothing bad about Judah, but instead, he says, you're as a lion. And he promises that the Messiah is going to come from Judah. Not only is the Messiah coming from Judah, but that Judah is going to be the ruler. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the leader out of the entire household. Basically, Judah got what Reuben should have had. And Reuben had given away. And so I believe that part of it was because of his repentance, his change, that he, instead of being called out for his past sins, they were completely glossed over because they had been forgiven. I don't think Simeon's or Reuben's had been. They tried to cover their sins. Judah confessed them. Remember whenever he stood before Joseph and Joseph was crying because Judah said, we were wrong. What we did to our brother was wrong. He was truly repentant for it. And so anyway, the Messiah is going to come from his tribe, and also it promises power and prosperity to them. Zebulun was rarely mentioned, but he's going to become an important seaport. By the way, that didn't happen yet. That's most likely going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Also important to note is that Nazareth falls within Zebulun's portion. Nazareth, Capernaum, all of those places where Jesus would one day be, falls within Zebulun's portion. Issachar was a strong one, but without zeal or determination. By the way, as Jacob is going through this, he repeatedly refers to his sons as being like different animals. Mm-hmm. Judah was like a lion, right?
Yeah.
Well, Issachar is not so lucky. Because if you look at Issachar, I guess that's how you pronounce his name. Verse number 14, Issachar is a strong ass crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant and bowed his shoulder to bear and became servant under tribute. So if we think about a mule or a donkey, an ass as the Bible calls it, not exactly something that you would want to be called or likened to. I mean, it doesn't seem like Jacob's holding anything back. And so they're known for their strength. They're a beast of burden. They're not known for their intelligence. And so he says that Issachar is like a strong ass couched between two burdens. He's weighted down with two burdens, and he found out that, what is it here? It says in verse 15, he saw that rest was good and the land was pleasant and bowed his shoulder to tribute. So he's prophesied here that what's going to happen with Issachar, although he is strong and powerful, he doesn't have any zeal or motivation. He's lazy. Therefore, he is going to end up being a servant unto tribute. And the tribe of Issachar was on the border of Israel, and they were often attacked by their enemies, and they came under tribute, just as he had told them they would have happened. Dan would be a judge, and we find out that Samson was of the tribe of Dan. But he was also, it says, going to be as a snake, a serpent. So we've had a lion, we've had an ass, now we've had a serpent. Shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. It was the tribe of Dan that stood with Korah in the rebellion against Moses. Gad would face many battles, but he would prevail in the end. And they were settled on the wrong side of Jordan with Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so, obviously, they had plenty of battles. They were isolated. They were separated. We know what that's like, right?
Yeah.
And so they had plenty of battles, but they prevailed in the end. Important note, Elijah came from the tribe of Gad, I believe, if I'm right. Asher was another one of them that the Bible's pretty silent about. He's not really mentioned much. But it said that they would inherit a fertile region. Naphtali was apparently a wild and uncontrollable brother. We've got another animal here. He is as a hind let loose, a wild deer. And so apparently he was a little bit wild and uncontrollable. And you don't read a whole lot of anything about Naphtali, tribe or man. And then we get down to Joseph. And Joseph just has a stream of blessings bestowed upon him. From verse 22 on down through verse number 26. And so he tells about how his enemies tried to destroy him. By the way, imagine all of the brothers are here, right?
Yeah.
Listen to this for just a minute. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. Remember I told you that his two tribes that came from him, Ephraim and Manasseh, were two of the largest ones of the people of Israel, whose branches run over the wall. Just thinking here, this isn't in my notes, it's just hit me as I read this. Manasseh sat on both sides of the Jordan, so maybe that's the branch running over the wall. I may be wrong, but that's just a thought that came to my mind. But anyway, it says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So as all the brothers are standing there together, he says, Joseph, my beloved son, you've been shot at by all these archers that hated you. That's what's going on here, right? But God himself has strengthened your hands. And there's a little parenthesis here at the end of them. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I believe both of those referring to Christ, which Joseph was a type of. That Jesus came first as a shepherd. The next time he's going to come as the stone.
So the name Joseph also means Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's basically the Aramaic version of Jesus. And so it'd be interesting, they would have used the same word. And so he's told Joseph in front of all of his brethren, he's kind of critiqued all of his brethren here as being the archers that shot at him and hated him. And they didn't do anything to overcome him because God was with him. But anyway, on to Benjamin. Benjamin would be the strong warlike tribe which would give both King Saul and the Apostle Paul. And he was likened unto a ravening wolf. And not because, normally we think of a wolf, we think of a bad thing, right? But a wolf is of great strength and of power. And so Benjamin had many mighty hunters. He had many mighty warriors there. Their army was definitely one to be contended with. And so as we look through all of these have came about. Or most of them have come about. And so it's amazing to me how he prophesied this ahead of time. But this is just a short summary of those prophecies through there. We could go a little bit more in depth, but I don't want to. Not this moment. But anyway, we also have another great picture that's presented as well here. I've stated several times over the past couple of weeks that Joseph is a perfect picture of Christ. And God's dealings with Israel is also a picture of God's dealings with Israel and his sons, is a picture of God's dealing with Israel in the end times. And so in what we've seen so far is that Joseph was rejected as Christ would be. They went through the famine and all of those things as Israel is going to go through the tribulation. And that tribulation is going to bring Israel back to Christ, back to God. That is the time of Jacob's trouble. That is the time that God's wrath is meted out on this earth. It is the time that is to work to bring Israel back to him. And that's what happened with Joseph and his brothers, that during the famine, they were brought back to him and reconciled to him. Then they were ruled by him as Christ is going to rule in the millennial kingdom. And then the part that we get to tonight, as Jacob is setting up, looking out over all of his sons at the end of his life, we see the judgment seat. He sets as a judge, revealing all things of the hearts of men. And I've kind of alluded to this a little bit as I've went through this. But as I said, Reuben, Simeon, they never faced up to their sins. They thought they got away with it. Yeah. But now at the end, as they stand before their father, they give an account. Mm-hmm. I said that Judah had been repentant. He had owned up to his sins. And he no longer gives account for his sins. Mm-hmm. But he is rewarded. And each of the sons are rewarded according to their lives, their character, be it good or bad. But it is all done fairly. And you don't find anywhere here that there's any objections, any complaints that take place, because they know that their father has judged them fairly. And so likewise, still sticking with the idea that this is Israel, okay? This is the 12 tribes. That after the millennial kingdom, they are all going to set and they're all going to be judged. Mm-hmm. There are several different judgments in Scripture, okay? I don't want to go into all those tonight, but specifically dealing with Israel here. And every man will give an account. And this is a perfect picture of it as the Father sets upon his throne, looking out over all of his sons and judging them according to their works. So a mighty picture in this. And then as we get to chapter number 50, it tells of the burial of Jacob in Canaan. I'm not going to be rereading this for the sake of time, but it'd be good to, if you get a chance this week, to go through and just read over some of these things that we're kind of skipping through somewhat quickly. But it tells of the burial of Jacob in Canaan. The huge procession that went out of Egypt shows that both Joseph and Jacob were well respected by all of the Egyptians. As you read through this, it tells that whenever Jacob dies, that they embalm him in Egypt, they go through all the mourning processes, and then at the end of that, he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, I want your permission that I may take my father and bury him back in Canaan like I'd promised. And Pharaoh gives him permission, and he leaves with his father and with all of the most important, most prominent men of Egypt. And so all of them gather together with him, and there's a huge processional that takes place, leaving our Egypt, going up to Canaan, and all along the way, everyone is seeing this huge procession and taking note of it and saying how great of a man this must have been. How great of a man that Egypt would be mourning over him in such a way, which is amazing to me because this man was a shepherd, an abomination to the Egyptians. And they send him forth after 17 years of being in Egypt, mourning his death. So they take him, they bury him, mourn for 7 days, all of these things, and they go back to Egypt. Also, at the end of the chapter, as we're considering the burials, at the end of this chapter, as we're considering the burials, we have the next death, and that's the death of Joseph. And it says in verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and were brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from thence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's how the book of Genesis ends, is with a coffin. I find it interesting. It starts with in the beginning God, and it ends with Joseph in a coffin. But anyway, at the end of this, is Joseph is making them to swear to me that you won't bury me in Egypt. Take my bones and bury them up in Canaan. Whenever God takes you out like he said that he would, whenever he returns you to Canaan, take my bones there with you. The interesting thing about this to me is that Joseph has now spent 93 years, right? 93 years in Egypt, 17 in Canaan. Although he'd been 93 years in Egypt and only 17 in Canaan, Canaan was his home. Mm-hmm. He was still a pilgrim and stranger in Egypt, even though he ruled over the place. He still identified with the God of Israel. He still identified with the promises of the God of Israel. He also identified with the land of Israel, of Canaan. He's a great illustration to us, him and his father as well. But even so much more, it seems like with Joseph, that although he was in Egypt, he wasn't of Egypt.
Right.
Although we're in this world, we're not of this world.
Yeah.
We as Christians, we have a different home. We have a different citizenship, and that's in heaven. And so for us, it doesn't matter what happens on this earth or what we go through. We have the hope that one day God is going to take us. He's got a place that he has prepared for us. And so Joseph embodies this promise. He shows us a great example. And so no matter how long we live here, no matter what happens, we have the promise that one day God's going to deliver us from this place.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to take us home. He's with us while we are here. And he's accomplishing his purpose in us and through us while we are here. And so we need to trust him and follow him until we see him. And so the last thing that I'm bringing out from here is between these two deaths. Between these two deaths is something extremely sad that happens. Think about this. Joseph and his brothers are there, and Jacob dies. In his brother's mind, Jacob was the restrainer. We have hurt Joseph. We have badly mistreated Joseph, and Joseph has only been good to us for the father's sake. And now that the father is gone, Joseph is going to come and get revenge. And so they come and they send a messenger, so to speak, to Joseph and says, Dad said whenever he died to come to you and beg for your forgiveness and don't kill us. I have my doubts that Dad ever said that. It was a lie. It was a trick. Okay? But anyway, they come with this message and says, please don't kill us just because Jacob is dead. And Joseph begins to weep and mourn. Why does he begin to weep and mourn? The main reason is they've misunderstood who he is.
Right.
They've misunderstood his forgiveness and the motive behind it.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know that his forgiveness was sincere. And so as they came to him, he was, I don't know, maybe a little bit offended because they didn't know him. How many years had they been with him and they still didn't know him after 17 years? And they assumed they were getting ready to be attacked. And Joseph comes to him and says, I'm still going to take care of you. I have forgiven you all that time ago, and that forgiveness still holds. It doesn't change just because Jacob is dead. And it's a powerful illustration to us because, remember, Joseph is a picture of Christ. And how often do we treat Christ the same way as Joseph's brothers treated him? How often do we doubt his forgiveness and the sincerity of it? How often is it that we're coming to him afraid of him because of what we have done, not realizing that his forgiveness was real, that it was permanent, that it's not fickle and going to be taken away just because of the circumstances or what we do. I know myself, I've been that way many times, of feeling almost as if now God's mad at me. Now maybe his forgiveness doesn't cover that. But see, whenever a person is saved, their sins are forgiven. They are completely wiped away. They are accepted, just as Joseph's brothers were accepted by him, forgiven by him, not because of their merit, not because of their worth, not because of their deeds, but they were accepted because of who Joseph was, because of his love, because of his mercy. His brothers were accepted by him. Same thing goes for us. We are accepted because of his love and his mercy and his goodness, not because of anything that we have ever done or anything we're ever going to do. So therefore, nothing that we are going to do is going to take away that love and that mercy and forgiveness from us. And so what a mighty picture that is. And so as we close tonight, we have at the end of Genesis a firm foundation for the rest of Scripture. Man sinned, God promised a Redeemer, and now we have the family line through whom would come the family line through whom the Redeemer would come. And the rest of the Old Testament is spent telling us the story of how God worked in that family to bring us Christ, and how he patiently, lovingly, and sovereignly brought together all of these things to orchestrate his plan of salvation. So the entire Old Testament points to Christ. And the book of Genesis is the foundation which all of that's built. It's got us to the place now we have the family, we have the 12 tribes, we have down to Judah, the tribe that the Messiah is going to come from. And so the stage is set for the entire rest of the Old Testament to bring us to Christ. All of it points to him. All of it is his redemptive history, how he was going about to bring salvation to mankind. So does anyone have any questions or comments or complaints or anything? Everybody's still awake. That's a good thing. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for this study that we've had through the book of Genesis. I pray that it's been an encouragement and a help, Lord. And Lord, I pray that it's a good foundation for us to view the rest of Scripture through, Lord. And I just pray you'd help us to see your word clearly, help us to grow from it and learn from it. And Lord, just help us to live it. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with each person as they go home this evening, that you'd watch be with them as they go throughout their week this week, and just guide and bless them, encourage them, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, thank you so much for all you do. We thank you so much for your love for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.